So we're going to continue this morning in our series called How We Fight. We're like almost done with it. Next week is the last week of the series. We're going to end where we started. If you haven't caught any all those, you can watch them online or listen to the podcast. And I'd invite you to do that, to catch up if you want to. It's been an interesting series, but what compelled it, and I want to confess something this morning because I'm a guy. That's a confession right there. So half the time I'm doing stuff wrong. But when I think of things, I'm like, you know, I was like, how do we fight as Christians? And I got this like boxing imagery in my head. You know, I had like heavy bags and all this. Not that I even do that stuff, but that's what guys do, right? So like, I'm like thinking about all these kind of, you know, fighting and all this. And I was telling my bride that last week, I feel like, man, our culture is almost wore out from fighting, I feel like. Why am I doing a series called How We Fight whenever, like, I'm tired of fighting with everybody, you know? It's like, come on. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today, but I wanted to kind of confess that because so often, I don't want Family Bible for sure or what we're doing here, but I don't think the gospel is one more place to have an argument, right? I don't think that's what we're called to do. And so, but the question, and that's what we're looking at, is the surprising gospel tools that let us engage in cultural conversations that right now are really kind of at a loggerhead. They just fundamentally don't agree. And so with that in mind, we talked about the battle's not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual forces in this current darkness and evil in the heavenly realms. And we kind of laid out that whole structure for the series where there's this great big fight going on. And I want to say something I've been saying to people the last few weeks as we've studied this together is I don't want to hyper-spiritualize anything, but I don't want to under-spiritualize anything. And as a matter of fact, the more I've thought about it, the more I think maybe there's no difference at all. Maybe the division itself between spiritual and non-spiritual is non-existent. So everything is spiritual. But, you know, someone said, a dear friend of mine said, they were hanging out with some friends, and they're like, oh, the devil's coming at me because my stomach is really a mess today. And he's like, yeah, maybe. Or maybe it was the burrito you had for breakfast today, right? They just spiritually, like, oh, there's no way, you know, I'm being persecuted. But there's no, but then the flip side of that is we go through our life like la-di-da, nothing matters. And meanwhile, we don't even know there's an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to whom he can destroy in this current darkness, which is what Paul says in Ephesians. And so we have this idea that either it's all too spiritual or not spiritual enough. And the series has been to have us consider or reflect on the spiritual nature of things and not make it about flesh and blood. So that's been the thing. We did the first week was called, the second week, Redeeming the Rainbow. Remember that, right? God makes promises, but God brings judgment. And those both are true at the same time. And they're all for his glory. And then we talked last week about the idea that the gospel is into racism. Like, at the birth of the church, all races are present there. I mean, the people all in Jerusalem are like from all these foreign places, even Cretans and Arabs, and you know, at the time. And then you go to the Revelation where it's like, all tribes and all tongues and all nations. And so how do we lose that opportunity as a church to be involved in that conversation about diversity and reconciliation amongst the races? Because that's what the gospel does. It ends it. It says that, you know, there's no longer slave nor free, you know, black nor white, doesn't say it, but that's implying that, right? No, nor Jew nor Gentile. There's all these separations, nor male nor female. It's all broken down in the kingdom of Christ and his rule. And so so this week I thought, well, you know, last week my shirt and the symbology caused a little problem, so I thought, well, let's start some more trouble. Steve, I hope you still love me. So I'm wearing my White Sox jersey this morning, Brady, and Brady pointed this out. He's already grumbling about it, my brother in Christ, you know. And JC, I tried to antagonize him, and he goes, I don't even like baseball. And I said, neither do I. Neither do I. Yeah, I was up in Chicago with my wife on a trip, and I wanted to get a keepsake from Chicago. I'm like, what am I going to get? And it's like, well, the thing is like a Cubs jersey or something like that. I'm like, I'm not going to get a Cubs jersey. You know, not that I'm not a Cubs. I mean, seriously, great, Cubs, you know, it's awesome. And I saw the White Sox, and I'm like, yeah, White Sox. And then this week, they happened to have this thing called the Field of Dreams game, and it was the Yankees and the White Sox, and I was like, oh my gosh, and I didn't watch it. I didn't watch it at all. But I watched the YouTube replay, and they're like, this ninth inning, you got to watch this ninth inning. And you could just sense in the stadium and in the even the announcers, like, the awe of what was happening on the field. And, of course, all the symbolic things of the players coming out. And I'm like, oh, yeah. I already planned to wear this before I even knew that happened. But I'm like, oh, yeah, this is going to be, yeah. So let's see if we can make some trouble with the White Sox jersey. You know what's funny? I learned about the White Sox. They were called the St. Paul Saints before they were the White Sox. Did you know that? They were actually called the Sioux City somethings before that. They were in the West Coast, like out that way. Like, it's funny, the history of what we have and that we so easily can forget. And then we get in these silos. And I, again, man, I love all of it. So you guys aggravate me so about Cards and Cubs. And I love all that stuff. And I've been to Wrigley for a win. It's ridiculous, man. It's ridiculous up there. But I've been to a stadium for wins, and it's ridiculous there, too. So what is going on? I heard someone say this week that Major League sports, part of the reason their concern is being ruined by the cultural conversation is because it's the one place you can just forget your problems and cheer for your team. And it actually stands as a substitution for war, right? Like, you pick a side, but at the end of the day, you won, you lost, but you go home, you might be frustrated, but nobody's dead because it's an outlet for these things that we have, this tribalism that we have built into us. That tribalism right now, if you listen, there's actually a business here in town. It's called Alphas, and their slogan surprised me. It says, "Find your tribe." I was out driving through Northtown, and they were pushing cars around the parking lot. Like, it was crazy. And I'm like, that's their tribe. They just push cars around parking lots. That's what they do, you know? Everything's trying to find an identity in us. And as I kind of think about the end of this series and where we're heading next week, I want to take one more painful stop in the cultural conversation. I almost thought, don't do that. Don't do that. Just let it go, Bill. But no, as I prayed, the Lord's like, let's talk about this. Do you all remember the national elections of 2016? Do you remember the voting and the things that happened? Do you remember the morning after the elections of 2016? I remember I was driving around Highland, and I couldn't believe the radio. I couldn't believe it. I mean, Hillary Clinton was supposed to be president. Everyone said she was going to be president, and she wasn't president. I couldn't believe it. I was just completely shocked, and I listened to my fellow countrymen grieve and wail and mourn and cheer and celebrate and praise God and lament. And it was crazy. And it was like a future that none of us could have imagined. We're like, what's going on? For people who were despondent, they were totally despondent. People who were over the moon, they were totally over the moon. And it was like this na-na-na-na thing, you know, ha-ha-ha thing. I mean, it was just brutal, right? And then all of a sudden, there were riots in the streets. And you're like, wait, what's going on again? Like, have we had a national election like this? And some of you are older go, yeah, we have had those. Okay. And then it just settled into this kind of thing where it was just this cultural angst. And then, do you remember the 2020 election? You go, is it over? We're still living in it, man. Because it seemed so obvious what was going to happen. I mean, yes. And there was this pathway forward, and listen to me, people, this is what I want to talk about, why I'm talking about politics. People in the church, man, I've seen the future, and I know Trump's going to be president, okay? There's still people clinging. He's coming back, baby, he's coming back. Listen, easy now. I'm not even a White Sox fan, okay? What's going on? I told a friend of mine, I said, you know, they should measure pastoral ministry in presidential elections like dog years. How many years of ministry? I've had 3. Because every time the church just goes crazy during election cycles, especially the presidential election cycle, which is wild to me. Of course, after the 2020 election, the disappointment, wait, the elation, wait, the grieving and mourning and lamenting, wait, the laughing and the na-na-na, ha-ha-ha. Oh, man, what is going on with God's people and elections? So that's my kind of lay it out of this. Like, okay, this is, you know, why we talk about politics in church? Listen, I want to share something with you. This is from the book of 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 10. We're going to read a few verses here. And this is early in Israel's life with God. And I just love this passage. We're going to take it apart here and talk through a few chapters here together. This is what it says. When Samuel grew old, Samuel the prophet, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. Verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Nations being people groups there, by the way. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel the prophet, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt until this very day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing the same to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And I'm going to pick up in 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they claimed, "we want a king to rule over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for your word and the power of revelation and the truth that you teach us all the time. I pray, Lord, this morning that it would not be man's wisdom, certainly not my wisdom, Father, that would lead us, but your Holy Spirit, your wisdom, the guide that you give us to find truth in this life. I pray, Lord, over everything else, that you would be king in our hearts, that would begin maybe right now this morning, maybe for the first time as we listen to you instead of our own thoughts. Help us to hear the word that you have for us this morning. Would you give us insight and wisdom that we may more fully function as your people, more rightly glorify you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I always read this, and I'm always stunned. If you're reading the Bible in a year, that's where this kind of came from, this idea as well. You know, it's like, how do you go from having God as your king to wanting a man king? You know, like, how does Israel clamor for this? And so I want to talk through a few things that you probably heard when we were just reading the text here, but they basically want a king that looks like other nations or people groups. They want to be ruled like those guys over there are being ruled. They see what their neighbors have, and they want the same thing. And one of the things that we realize is that, and this is a truth of Scripture, not just here, but in a lot of places, and it goes like this. God may give us exactly what we ask for. He might give us exactly what we want. You know, I've talked to people and they go, "That's not true. If you ask for a bad thing, God ain't gonna." No. There's some teaching there that God knows how to give good gifts. But there's the idea that if you ask enough, if you plead enough, if you say enough, He's like, fine. We talked about that last week in Acts or in Romans 1 and 2, where he says, he gave us over to our depraved minds. That's a surrender into our sinfulness. It's not a blessing he has for us, this idea that he will give us over. And God might give us exactly what we ask for. But I want to point out something to be fair. Samuel's kids were failing to honor God, and the elders knew it. You see, the first thing that happened, I was struck by this, is that the spiritual leadership, for lack of better terms, of Israel was failing them. They themselves were not faithful to God. I look around our culture a lot of times, and I wonder what's going wrong in our culture, and then I kind of feel that we have failed. We have failed. If only those politicians would X, Y, or Z. Why? Why are God's people here? Why am I here? Why is Family Bible Church here? Because, see, it starts with a failure amongst Samuel's own kids. I can't imagine the grief. You remember Samuel was the one brought to the temple and dedicated unto the Lord, right? He was raised there. Remember Samuel's one that heard the voice of God, and then he was told, if you hear it again, go and say, here I am, speak, your servant's listening. I mean, Samuel's whole life was inculcated in knowing Yahweh, the God who makes us. And then here he has children. He appoints them, be judges, and they fail. How do they fail? Look at what it says. They didn't walk in his ways. Here's how they did it. They turned aside to dishonest gain. They were seeking their own things. They accepted bribes or presents, and they twisted justice to match. They were being influenced by people. Someone was talking about the problem with politics. It's like people get into politics, but it ruins you. But the question is, who are you to begin with? See, I'm not anti-politician. How could you be? We're going to talk about why that's true later. But isn't it funny that we expect it to do those very things? We expect it to turn us aside after dishonest gain, to accept bribes and influences, and to twist and pervert what God calls just. That's a terrible thing as a leader, as a ruler. So the elders get together, though, and they come to Samuel, and they say, you're old, your son's not walking your ways, now give us a king to lead us. Why? Because they want a king like everyone else has. They see it. And God says this in here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because I have to move on, but it says, this is what he says. Listen to what they're saying to you. This is in verse 7. They are not rejecting you, Samuel, because it says in verse 6, Samuel was not pleased with this. He didn't like it. That's not how we got here, folks. And so for Samuel's own convictions, he's like, why would you want a king? A king didn't get us here. But God speaks to Samuel's heart and says, Samuel, they aren't rejecting you, but they're rejecting me as their king. You see, they never thought you were king, but I am their king, and they're rejecting me. And verse 8's telling, and they have done this from the very day I brought them out of Egypt until this day. They forsake me, and here's the danger, church, and this is why I'm preaching it to you, because you go, well, tell the world, you know, no, tell the church. They follow after false gods. They serve false gods, and that's what they're doing for you. See, the danger is that we can be done the same exact way. It's okay that you're a Christian so long as you believe X also. It's okay that you believe in Jesus so long as you believe in something else more than Jesus, right? And going back to the like Cards Cubs, it's okay if you believe in Jesus, but you better be a Cards fan or a Cubs fan, Dale. You know what I'm saying? And I know none of you do that. You're not elevating Cubs and Cards or White Sox or, you know, Republican, Democrat, Independent over Christ. I hope not. But there's a temptation to do it. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I had a friend of mine say this to me. I believe in science. Well, I believe in God, but I believe in science. What? What are you talking about? Since when did that become a thing? They wanted a king to lead them like the other nations. I want to point out to you in verse 20, this is wild. It says, so then, here's why we want a king. They refuse Samuel's, you know, Samuel says it's going to be bad for you, basically. And they're like, no way, man, we want it. We want a king over us. Why? Look at what it says. Because we'll be like other nations. We'll look like them then. And I'm not sure how much we want that, really. We'll have a king to lead us, the king to go out before us, and the king to fight our battles. Now, you go, well, that's crazy, man. Who wants that, right? You know what that sounds like? That sounds like exactly what God had been doing. He had been leading his people out of slavery into freedom. He had been going before him for them and thwarting their enemies. He had been fighting the battles for them. There were so many times in Israel's history he said, don't raise a sword. Watch what I'm going to do. And the enemies killed one another, and the people of God just worshiped and celebrated the king. Yeah, God gave us the victory. I mean, if you think about kingship, you're like, now how can you be anti-king? King David was a king, right? And Jesus is the inheritor of King David's throne. He's the fulfiller of the throne of David, right? Like, how can you be? No, that's not the point. Because David himself, when he was given victory, he's like, it's not me today, it's the Lord. God did this. We're going to hear some of the problems with them following a king. But Samuel reports back, and he says to God, this is what they've said. I want a king. And he goes, give them exactly what they ask for. I want to skip ahead now. We're going to read a few verses out of chapter 9. Hear how this happens, because it's amazing. This story is so amazing how Saul becomes king. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, and the son of Zeror, the son of Barokath, the son of Abijah of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin is what you need to know. Here's his name. He had a son named Saul. That's the king. As impressive a young man who was without equal among all the Israelites. He was a head taller than anyone else in Israel. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for my donkeys. So he passed through the valley of Ephraim on through the around the area of Shalashia, and did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, But the donkeys were not there either. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, that sound familiar, and they did not find them there. When they had reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant said, "Look, in this town there's a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true." He's a prophet of God. "Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us the way to take." And so you have Saul sitting on this grand adventure to find his dad's donkeys. And I just think that's a funny start to the story. Let's go find some donkeys. And they're not looking for the donkeys. And then they're like, Saul's like, "Ah, it's been kind of a long way. Let's go back to dad, because dad's going to worry about us more than the donkeys at this point. But here, maybe there's a man of God who can help us find the donkeys." We're going to pick up in verse 11. As they were going up the hill, I just love this story so much. As they're going up the hill into the town, they met some girls coming to draw water, and they asked the girls, "Is the seer here?" The seer was the prophet of God. "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry up, though. He has just come to town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited to eat will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming down toward them from the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had told Samuel, revealed to Samuel, "About this time tomorrow, I'm going to send a man to you from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, and their cry has reached my ears." Sounds pretty good. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, and by the way, isn't it funny that Samuel sees Saul, but Saul approaches Samuel? Listen to the question. "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" This is the first guy he runs into. "I am the seer," Samuel replies. "Go ahead of me to the high place, because today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. For as for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry, they have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" I want to say that last line again, because Saul reacts in a weird way. He says, "And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned?" God's people, "if not to you and your father's family." And Samuel answered like this, "But I am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe in Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why would you say such a thing?" And then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. So at the head table now, Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat that I gave to you, the one I told you to lay aside." And so the cook took the leg, the thigh that was on it, and he set it in front of Saul with everything prepared with the thigh. Samuel said, "Here is what has been set aside for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this very moment. And from that time, I said, I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel that day. So that's a pretty wild story, right? Because, like, you have this story of guys chasing donkeys around, and then let's go back, and then the servant goes, "No, let's go to this town, talk to the prophet." And they go there, and the first person besides the girls they run into is the prophet, and the prophet's like, "Hey, actually, you're the guy. You're the guy I've been waiting for." And he's like, how would you say this about me? I'm nobody. By the way, this is the kind of leader I love, like the kind of, "Who am I? What am I?" You know? And so it's like, no. And then you go to a banquet. Imagine showing up at a wedding, and then you get there, and you just think, "I'm going to hang out." And then they say, "Go to the head table and sit up there with all the honored guests." What? And then the cook comes out, and this is the food prepared for you. Man, if this isn't a setup, I've never heard one. I'm like, this is awesome. I'm just thinking, if I'm Saul, on one hand, I'm going, "What's going on?" On the other hand, I'm going, "This is super cool," right? God's perfect timing revealed. You see, Saul was handsome as could be found in all Israel and a head taller than everyone else, right? We know that. But this idea that you don't expect God's favor and blessing in this way is wild. And it says that all Israel's heart was turned toward Saul, which freaks him out, right? He's seated with the honored guests, and he's given this thigh to prepare and set aside. I mean, I was blown away. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and dumped it out on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord Yahweh anointed you as leader over his inheritance?" See, now this is next level. This is the morning after. They've already had the conversation, and he pours anointing oil on him, and he kisses him, and Saul's just sitting there being drenched in God's favor, and he's like, "Has God not appointed you to lead his people?" Right? That's super cool. He's appointed to lead. Look at what the word says, though. His, whose? God's inheritance. Has the Lord not anointed you leader over God's inheritance? Oh, it's a little scary, a little scary. Verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. Praise the Lord. And these signs were fulfilled in that day. When they arrived at Geba, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God fell upon Saul and gave him power, and he joined in their prophesying. When those who had formerly known Saul saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked one another, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So Saul has this anointing, and then he has this literal anointing of the Holy Spirit and this power to proclaim truth. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you yourselves, and you have said, 'No, give us a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." And what's going to happen, I'm not going to work through it, is they're going to select who the leader is going to be. We'll pick it up in verse 23. So they do it by lot, and they falls to Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, but they can't find him. He's hiding, it says. Verse 23, they ran and brought Saul out, and he stood among the people, and he was indeed a head taller than anyone else. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him amongst all the peoples." And then the people shouted aloud, "Long live the king." So there's a few things I want to point out here. First is that Saul has this kind of like, "I can't believe it's me. I'm the smallest tribe, the smallest people." But there's something about Saul. He's handsome and he's tall, right? We, everyone feel that, but we automatically respect tall people. Have you ever seen that? By the way, a lot of Hollywood actors are short. And the funny thing about them is they'll try to make them look tall in film because you won't respect them if they're short. So no offense to short people, by the way. Short people, I mean, I love short people. I'm just saying, and I'm not all that tall myself, right? So I was thinking Ben ain't here this morning, but Ben gave me a hug last week. And Ben, I was like, "Hey, Ben." You know, that kind of a thing where he's got this power and presence. And so whenever he says, "Look at who God has chosen," Israel's going, "Long live the king, man. Because look at him. Just look at Saul." And he's anointed and he's appointed and he's empowered and he's chosen. It's ridiculous to be king. But you can hear God's warning in there. "You've rejected me for this. You've rejected me for this." Chapter 11, we're going to finish up here in 11, 14, and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as their king in the presence of the Lord. I want to stop real quick and say what happened in between was Saul won a victory because of his wisdom and his you know prowess, and therefore it confirmed that he's going to be a great leader, right? So he had some success early. So the people go and they confirm Saul as king, and the word says, in the presence of the Lord, Yahweh, or before Yahweh. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before Yahweh, and Saul and all the Israelites began to have a great big party. They start to celebrate everything that God has done for them. Finally, our prayers are answered. Finally, this is going to be great. And then chapter 12, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord to all the righteous acts that God has performed for you and your forefathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the land of Caesarea. and commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord, and he said, and they said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served Baals and Asheroths," that's false gods, "but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you could live securely. Who? The Lord delivered you. But when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us like that, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here's the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has made him king like you asked. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and the king who rules over you follow the Lord, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you just as it was against your fathers." And then I'm going to stop there, but he goes in this whole thing then about, and look at what I'm about to do, and he does a miracle. And it freaks people out. Well, I got to touch one more thing, because afterwards, they say this, "We have sinned against you." Verse 19, "The people then said to Samuel," and they realized that they had erred in changing out God for a king. They said, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, because we've added to all our other sins the evil of desiring a king." And then Paul and Saul says, you know, "Don't worry," and then prays for him, right? So that's a long story to get there, but isn't it wild how I was talking to a friend, and it's like, you have this moment where it's like everything's lining up and everything's perfect and all your dreams are coming true and the thing you most wanted for so long is happening. And then as soon as it happens, I was expecting God to be like, "Here we go, it's going to be awesome." And God's like, "And this is going to be terrible. You're going to get exactly what you want and it's going to be bad." And why did I say this? Because I feel like that's how we act so much. It's like, if we only had our guy, if we only had our girl, if we only had our person, if only they ran the world the way I think they should run the world, then it would be good. And God's like, "No, no. There's a failure." I wonder, do you think it's evil to ask for a king? Do you think it's evil to ask for a king? Why or why not? I mean, I'm not so sure, you know? We'll talk about this in a minute, but it's like, you want godly leaders, right? But did you hear at the end there, he says, you have to obey God and your king has to obey God. And if you do, good. But if either one of you don't, not good. You go on in this book of Kings in the book of Chronicles, and it's failure, 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 success, failure, 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 success. It's really crazy. But the kings fail as much as they do anything else. And yet, church, here we are 2,000 years later going, "Just give us a king." Why does that matter? Why is that, I would say, wrong? Why? I'm going to bring all the way to the New Testament, Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, verses 21 and 28. You know the story, but I'm just going to have you hear it. This is after the resurrection. The Lord has appeared for the first time to the apostles, right? Let me see where I'm pick up here. John 20, 21. Yeah. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This is his first appearance to the apostles. I want to point out, because it's always worth saying, but then here and in verse 26, the first thing that Christ brings is peace. That's serenity. And that should be something telling for us whenever we seek Jesus, is that he brings peace into our lives, that we ought not fret like the world frets. We ought not demand like the world demands. We ought not fear like the world fears. Because he brings us serenity or peace. First thing he says is, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So he not only comes with peace, but a purpose for his people. I'm going to send you somewhere like Father sent me. All right, 22. "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is before the birth of the church, of course. "And if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." So he breathes this kind of a power of adjudication unto his people, the apostles. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, and he was not with the disciples when Jesus had come to them. And so the little disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." And the word Lord here means kurios. It means ruler, boss, right? We've seen the Lord. But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe you." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood right amongst them and said the same thing. Here it is again. "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said this, and this is what I want to get to. "My Lord and my God." That's how Thomas responds to Jesus. "My ruler and my maker, the one who has all authority in my life." He's like, "I'm not going to believe it till I see it." But whenever he sees Jesus, he recognizes his authority. You could just sense, and this is why I call Thomas believing Thomas, not doubting Thomas, because he was doubting, but then he was believing, you know, because when he saw it, he confesses and makes a good confession that Jesus is both Lord and God. And this is the truth then that we get as Christians, is that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is our King. And I don't have to take you to Revelations to show you that he's King of King and Lord of Lords, but he's King of King and Lord of Lords. And what does that mean then for believers in Christ? It means that we ought not be like other nations pleading for a king, pleading for a ruler. There are going to be rulers for sure. We'll talk about that. But we ought not be like them or desiring the things they desire. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. The uniqueness of Christ, our Creator, in the beginning he was there, nothing was made apart from him, and the one who owns me. See, the idea of kurios is to be an owner of someone, to belong to them. So how do you respond when Jesus shows up unexpectedly in your life? How do we respond? This is a whole series about whenever we're in the middle of a conversation that feels really scary. How do you respond? Do you see Jesus there? And what is your response? Do you recognize his authority in those moments? Do you recognize the opportunities he's given us? Is he one more person in your life that you might listen to? Or is he Lord and God, like he is for Thomas? So three takeaways then, because this has been all the hot conversation lately. What should we do? How should we live? So we agree with this, right? Jesus is King. How should we live? We're going to have three takeaways. They're going to come right out of Scripture. You can look at them later. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but we're going to talk to them. A friend of mine asked me to look at this passage, and we're not going to preach all of it. I preached it early in the pandemic, but what does it mean for Christians then if Jesus is King and or is Lord and God? The first is that we should know that God establishes governing authorities over us for his purpose. That God establishes the authority over us. That means whether you do or don't like who did or didn't win an election, God established that authority. Where do we get this from? Romans 13. Everyone should submit themselves to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. That means granted. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and consequently, he who rebels against the authority rebels against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And that verse right there is hard for me, because I'm kind of a rebel. That's kind of how I roll. Do you want to be free of the fear of authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For he is not God's servant, he's God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not just because of the possibility you'll be punished, but also because of your own conscience. And so this idea that we have God's established authority, and we ought to submit to them. I remember one time I was talking, the same idea of why you submit to your parents, right? Because you go, well, how do I submit to my parents or your boss or any authority over you? Take politics out of it for a minute. As a Christian, you see through the veil of authority to God beyond all authority, I think. And so what, and I don't always do this well, but what we see is then when things don't go the way we want it to go, we look through to see God and we say, not because of the person, not because of the qualities, but because of your kingship, I'm going to submit to honor you. And somehow in the honoring of God, that the authorities, it's not submission to authorities exactly, because his will be done. Why would I say that? I don't think it was an accident that a bunch of the kings were terrible leaders. I think that was God's will for his people. He goes, I want you to learn something about what it means to follow me. Listen, if you've been disappointed in someone that you've voted for, and that's the very USA context, by the way, but if you've been disappointed in someone, that's God's lesson to you, that why are you trusting in a man, in a person, in a woman, instead of me? We won't get into that too much, but we are given the opportunity to express, to vote, to have an opinion, but yet we're called to submit to authorities. And I'm telling you, as a fellow sinner, I struggle with that. Here's the second thing then. So the first is we submit. We do. We wrestle with that. And I hope you do. A friend of mine said, well, people are using Romans 13 to, manipulate the church. And I'm like, maybe, but is the church even asking the questions? Or is the church even wrestling with our lack of submission at times? I hope we are. What ought we be doing to honor Christ as Lord and God? Well, here's another one. What can we do? I love that we sang this. I can't believe we didn't plan that song today, but we should pray for all leaders and all authorities over us. Where does this come from? 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be given for everyone. Go, cool, Paul, pray for everybody. No, listen to verse 2. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. Let me say again, who wants all people, humans, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all mankind, the testimony given in his proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Hold up. When was the last time you prayed for a leader? When was the last time you prayed for a leader you didn't like? If you were one of those people in 2016 that goes like, oh, not my president, how much of those 4 years did you spend praying for Donald Trump? You're right now, you're going, well, I pray for Donald Trump. Well, maybe. How many of you have prayed for J.B. Pritzker? What is his name, Pritzker? I know a bunch of people who ain't praying for him because their yard signs say, Pritzker sucks. How many of you pray for President Joe Biden? I mean, seriously, how many, Paul says, pray for all, he says, pray for everybody, especially leaders, what? That we may live lives of peace. And I think we're missing something here, because they say, oh, so it's so we can be peaceful. Just, Lord, let them leave me alone. That's my prayer all the time. Just get them out of my life, Lord, and I'll be happy. No, that's not what he's saying. Pray, why? So that all mankind can come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. What makes a great leader? One who's submitted unto the Lord Jesus. That's what makes a great leader. And what should we be praying for our leaders? That they would come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. What should we pray for? God's wisdom. I'm not saying God bless everything they're doing, every stupid idea. No way. God, be Lord over their lives. If you haven't prayed those prayers, and I'm not sitting here saying I've done a great job, but if we as a people are not praying those prayers for the leadership who's God appointed over us, then what are we doing? What is our hope resting in? We'll just suffer through, and then in a few more years, we'll have our way, and finally it'll be right. No, we should pray for all leaders and all authorities over us. That just brings all this beautiful complication in. Even though I have a rebellious heart, I pray for those who are exerting authority. I pray that they would know you. I pray they'd be good. I actually have this idea in Romans 13 that God appointed leaders to be good leaders. He expects that of them. And leadership comes with responsibilities before the Lord. Remember it said, when Saul was appointed king, he was appointed king over God's own inheritance. That's why it's so dangerous for a leader when you're doing it wrong, because it's God's people you're failing. I was telling our leadership team the last few weeks, there's a verse in the books of Kings and Chronicles that scares me. It says, they caused the people to sin. I'm like, who? The kings did. That's the only place I can find it, because I'm not a big cause people to sin guy. I think, no, you sin of your own accord. But leaders can cause others to sin by the way they rule. Extra accountability. extra scary, honestly. All right, so the second thing, we should pray for all those in authority. If you've never prayed for a leader, pray for them. The next time you start to complain, I'm not saying don't complain away, but the next thing, at least pray first. God, would you intervene? God, would you change their heart, their life, their mind? Would you help them to see the truth? And would you help me to honor you by submitting in the ways that I should? And then the last is this. As Christians, we should be faithful to Christ as Lord and believe that God is sovereign over all things. And this is going to be 1 Timothy 6:11-16. Paul says this as his final charge. But you, O man of God, and that means man, woman. I mean, he's writing to Timothy, but anyone who's believing in Christ, flee from all this corruption and instead pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. Listen to this. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life with which you were called and when you had your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says it twice there, the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his perfect time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and might forever. And he says, amen, right? And you go, amen. That's what we want, right? Paul says, be like Jesus, who made the good confession before Pilate. What? What? Okay, what does that mean? Do you remember Jesus before Pilate? Do you remember? This is what I think it means. Tell me if I'm wrong. He says, Pilate says to Jesus, who's been beaten, spit on, mocked, rejected by his people, and he's being judged by this great foreign king. Pilate says, do you not know I have the power of life or death over you? He says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, do you not know? And what does Jesus say? I mean, this is the thing, right? You have a hard time submitting. What does Jesus say from down here? Bleeding with a crown. You would have no authority if my Father did not give it to you. Do what must be done. Do it. You have no authority over my life or death. Pilate, oh, wrong, cross, bang, Jesus dying, mocked, grave, and then 3 days, baby, the earth starts to shake because it's not over. Do you think you have power over life and death? You'd have no authority if my Father hadn't given it to you. 3 days, called forth from the grave. What does Paul say to Timothy? Submit, recognizing that God is sovereign and will reveal Jesus Christ in his own good time. That means that in the time of the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, he is Lord of all. And we ought to recognize we're living in that time. We are waiting for the return of our King, and he is coming. He is coming. Who is alone, immortal, and who lives an unapproachable light, and whom no one has seen or can see. To him alone be honor and power forever. Jesus Christ. So we have this very clear model that Paul roots in Jesus himself of how we ought to act, how we ought to be. And that means that no matter what comes, we would honor Christ. In the middle of all the fervor, someone came and said, super scary, man. We could be a communist nation. It freaked me out, man. I hadn't thought about that. What, really? Yeah, we could lose all of our powers and our rights, and we could, you know, right now people say, oh, they're taking away all our rights, man. We could, you know, we oppress people. And I started freaking out about that. And then I started remembering my friends who labor in love of Christ in communist countries, and they believe the gospel. I was with my family member this week, and he prayed with us, and he said, God, thank you for letting us live in a country where we're free to worship you anywhere we want. And I said, amen. And then immediately I thought, but would I stop worshiping you if my government didn't allow it? I hope not. I hope not. Because we serve one who is sovereign over all nations, over all kingdoms, over all kings. So the question then is for you, how do you honor God in your politics? If people watch your life, who is Lord and God for you? I hope as the Church of Christ that we confess we have one king, just one, and that seat is full. Pray with me if you would. Father, we thank you so much for your reigning and ruling over us, your goodness to us, your favor when we don't deserve it. Oh, Lord, we confess. See, the problem is, Lord, we can be, I think we're better than Israel and better than those who failed before, and we got it all figured out. But, Lord, I sense myself in those stories, those times that you rescue, and then I forget. You save, and then I move on and want to do things my way instead. And, Father, would you forgive us for that sentiment? Would you forgive us for those thoughts, those leadings we have? Father, would you protect us from evil? Would you pull us back from that brink of crazy? Would you compel us to believe the gospel over every other narrative we're being told? Help us to see through the fog of war the truth of your victory. And Lord, as we pursue you in this life and we see things that are broken and we lament, may we never do so as those who have no hope, but as those who hope in the gospel of Jesus. If no one in the room is saying there's hope, I hope that we would be the ones saying there is. Not because of us, nor our good ideas, nor our newest leaders, but because you have made promises to your people. Would you save us for your name's sake? For those who are here, maybe and they are hearing on the line or later on, and they've never even thought about you being Lord of their life, King of their life, maybe, you know, Sunday stuff or whatever, I pray that your Holy Spirit would prompt them in their own self to submit to you, maybe for the first time ever, to believe that you know them, that you made them, and that you rule over them, and that all these things in their life they've experienced are for your good purpose, and maybe even now to draw them to you in this current crisis. Help us to submit to you willingly on good days and bad, knowing you always rule with love and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.